Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
You pray with me. God, as we come before your word today, we've heard your word read, prayed, sung, and now by your Spirit's work through me, I pray preached. I pray that you would have your will according to your word by your powerful Spirit in this place. Father, in weakness, we come before you. As needy vessels, I come before you weakly today. Weak in word, weak in body, fragile, broken person. And we offer to you our crumbs, like the boy in the miracle who had but a few fish and a few loaves. You take our fragile morsels. And by your powerful Spirit, you multiply them to feed the multitudes according to your will and purpose. And so I pray today that as we hear your word, that we would not simply hear the words of a meager man, but that we would hear the word of the Lord that comes to us multiplied by the Spirit, that you would take us to the mountain of the Lord, that we might know you, that we might experience you, that we might be changed by you, that we might bring our holiness to completion according to your word and by your Spirit today. Make it so that you might be glorified and that we might be forever edified by your purposes in our life in this place. In Christ's name, amen. For the majority of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending his apostolic ministry to the church at Corinth. His defense has not been harsh or high-handed. Instead, it largely seems to be stemming from Paul communicating that look at the fruit of ministry in their lives. Look at what they have experienced, not by him, but by God working through him. That God has used what they see as weak and fragile and powerless in the world to accomplish gospel fruit in their hearts and lives. That they have seen the multiplication of the gospel, not only in their own lives, but in their city and to the ends of the earth as he has gone forward. So Paul has communicated that in weakness he has come. And in spite of his weakness, God has multiplied powerfully because God is made powerful in weakness. Last week, Paul began a shift in his discussion, his argument, if you will, to the Corinthians. A shift to begin appealing now to the church that remains at Corinth. Appealing to the people whom he loves, who he has poured out his life for, to begin to change their attitude Because recall that there has been conflict between this people and Paul, and there's already been some change, there's already been some improvement. As we know, there's been a harsh letter, and Paul's now sending this letter to continue to seek change in their hearts and lives. There still seems to be some remnants of problem in Corinth that needs to be dealt with. And so he's now, after giving these chapters long defense of the gospel and his ministry to them, he's now beginning to appeal to them. If you recall, last week, chapter 6 began with these words: working together then with him, we appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. We appeal, we beg of you that God's grace would not be shown vanity in your life, that God's grace would have its work because you accept it, you receive his grace, and you allow the fruit of his grace to work in your life. You recall at the end of our passage last week, Paul says, we have opened our hearts wide to you. We have done nothing to restrict your hearts to us, but we need you now to open your hearts to us. Widen your hearts to us. Receive the gospel message. Receive the truth that you know comes through these lips, is what Paul's saying. And that appeal continues in our passage today as Paul begs them, he appeals with them to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The main idea of this passage is simple. It's stated right out of the gate, and then it's given much support. So here's the main idea, and we're going to have to talk about exactly what this means and some of that stuff, but it's real simple. Believers should not be in deeply committed relationships with unbelievers. Paul begins and ends our passage today with imperative or command, right? You see it right at the beginning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's an imperative, a command. Don't do this. He ends this passage, chapter 7, verse 1. Since then we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's imperative, command. Do this. But in between, Paul gives all manner of reason or truths or doctrine or theology or promises, grounds, indicative for why they should do those things. Okay, so he's going to begin and end with basically an imperative that I would argue in many ways means the exact same thing, but he's going to say in the middle why they should do these things. So our outline has four parts. Here we go. First, believers should not be unequally yoked. Second, believers should not be unequally yoked because of their identity in Christ. Third, believers should not be unequally yoked because of the promises of God. And fourth, believers should fear God and bring holiness to completion, which I would argue in this specific situation contextually is not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. There's a problem that Paul's addressing here. Okay? This is not talking about marriage. I know we've used unequally yoked to talk about marriage. It does apply to marriage, but it is not the point here. That is not what Paul's dealing with here. Okay? He's dealing with what he's been dealing with through the entire book of 2 Corinthians, that there is a group of people who is standing against Paul, who are condemning Paul's gospel in spite of weakness, that God has made powerful in spite of weakness. They're condemning that message. And Paul's saying, it has to stop. Their gospel is a faulty gospel, and you can no longer be yoked to these people. That's the issue that's at heart here. That's what Paul is concerned with and that he is calling them to, is don't be yoked to a false gospel people, is ultimately what he's talking about here. Believers, number one, should not be unequally yoked. We see it there very clearly in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does unequally yoked mean? I've said that word a bunch now, but what does it mean? First, we need to understand what does yoked mean. We're not talking about the yellow part of an egg here. We're talking about something that is placed on an animal, right? It is generally placed on a beast of burden that is used to pull a plow or a cart or some sort of work utensil. Up until about 100 years ago, yokes would have been very common, but we see them rarely in these days. But this idea of yoke is one that we've talked about before, right? Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, we have these beautiful words of Jesus when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is literally saying there, right, to take my burden, the burden of my ministry, my purpose, my calling, whatever you want to put, like, I want you to live the way I'm calling you. I want you to allow me to put a set of reins in your mouth, put a bit in your mouth, like we put in horses, right? You put that bit in your mouth so that who gets to decide where you go? Not me, not the beast of burden. The one who's driving the beast of burden. That's what a yoke does. It's the one who allows someone else to determine where you're going. Okay, that's what a yoke does. A yoke directs. It allows the master to direct the beast. So that's a yoke. But what does it mean then to be unequally yoked? Well, most of us are aware in our cultural setting here of the glorious picture of 8 Clydesdale horses pulling a Budweiser wagon around a beautiful field in St. Louis. Each of those massive horses wears a yoke around their neck, right? It's a big thing that helps them pull that wagon. Now, I want you to imagine for a second, you've all seen that picture, I'm sure, at least on some sort of picture, of these 8 beautiful, majestic, 6-foot-tall Clydesdale horses running around. Imagine instead that on one side of that massive wagon pull, you have 4 Clydesdale horses. And then on the other side of that wagon pull, you have 4 3-foot-tall miniature ponies pulling the Budweiser wagon. What's going to happen? Not anything good. Probably what you're going to see is a circle made that ends up hurting a bunch of little ponies, because these massive, strong, big horses are going to pull in a direction that when they pull, something actually happens, and the other ones are going to be like, "I don't know what's going on. I'm just getting lifted up and dragged along." Maybe the metaphor from your childhood might help. I don't know if we even do these things anymore, but when I was a kid, we would do these 3-legged races. You remember the 3-legged race where you and a partner would tie up this whole leg together, and they tie it like up around your thigh so you couldn't do anything about it. And like, no matter how fast you were, no matter how agile you were dependent on the other person. Like, if you got stuck with someone who was slow and uncoordinated, your team was going to be slow and uncoordinated unless you picked them up and carried them. And I think that was against the rules. If they go slow, you have to go slow. If they trip and fall, you trip and fall. Like, you're tied together at the leg. You're yoked to them. So the picture of unequal yoking is this idea of 2 people that are pulling in opposite directions. They're not focused on the same goal. They're not listening to the same master, if you will. So when it says, do not be unequally yoked, that's the imagery that he's talking about here. Being yoked to someone that is going in a different direction than you. And clearly, this has the idea in Paul's mind of don't be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. So what's the implication? You're a believer, you have faith in Christ, this other person is an unbeliever, and so you have two different masters. You're going two different directions, and you need to not do this. Does that mean, does being unequally yoked with an unbeliever mean that you can have no relationship whatsoever with an unbeliever if you're a believer? Is that what unequally yoked means? Well, I don't think that's what it means for lots of reasons. Number one, that would fly in the face of Paul's practice. Right? First of all, you just look at Paul, and everywhere he goes, one of the first things he does as a missionary is go to a bunch of unbelievers and try to preach the gospel to them and build relationships with them so that he can proclaim the gospel to them. Not just so he can hang around with unbelievers, but because he wants to preach the gospel. Number two, look at the language that we're getting ready to look at more precisely that is synonymous in this passage with yoked. So we've got first in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked. But then you see, for what partnership, that's a synonym there for yoked, has righteousness with lawlessness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with law? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? So all of those in ways are synonymous with what it means to be yoked, right? This idea of fellowship, participation, cooperation. I believe what Paul's talking about here is clearly some sort of intimate partnership. And I think the context in our passage today is clear that what Paul's talking about is in the church. When he's talking about do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he's speaking to a church about the church. So I think his primary application in his mind is about, here's some big words, regenerate church membership. In other words, the people that you commit to in a church need to believe the same things you believe largely. Like they need to be believers. They profess faith in Christ. This is one of the reasons that at our church, before you become a member at our church, before we covenant together in our church, what do? We take you through a membership class. We have a whole membership covenant that we talk about, that we sign in agreement that you're going to believe these things, a statement of faith that we believe these shared things, a covenant that's shared practices that we're going to live according this way. So what Paul's primarily talking about, application-wise, first and foremost to the Corinthians is, they should not be, as a church, linking arms in fellowship with unbelievers, with people who do not believe the same gospel that Paul preaches. If a person who was thought to be a believer and was welcomed into the fellowship of a local church based on that profession, proves by words or stubborn unbelief or unrepentant behaviors that they are no longer believing and trusting in the things that they once professed, I believe what Paul's talking about here is they need to be removed. This is something Paul's had to deal with the Corinthian church a lot with. And you go back to 1 Corinthians, you see that there were other sin issues of things that Paul says should have already been dealt with. Like, this sin should have been removed from your midst. And I think Paul's saying here about this gospel issue that is now under the surface of all of this conflict, that they don't These false teachers do not believe the same gospel Paul believes. He's saying we should not be, you should not be unequally yoked with these people. When you come down to verse 1 of chapter 7 again, the conclusion of our passage, think about what he says there. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. I think, again, he's primarily referencing the purity of that body in Corinth, that they need to be willing to remove people from close fellowship that are leading them astray. That's not something we like to think about a lot in our culture. I think a very strong case can be made application-wise, but I don't think it's the main point here. But biblically, I think you can look at 1 Corinthians 7 and see that we should understand that this applies definitely also to marriage, but it is not the primary application in this text. If you look at in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, though, Paul makes clear that if two single people pursue marriage, they should pursue marriage in the Lord. Now, Paul makes allowances, however, if two people are married and then one becomes a believer, which then makes them unequally yoked, right? One was a believer, or both were unbelievers, now one is a believer. Does that mean, well, I can't be unequally yoked, I should just kick that girl to the curb? No. Paul says, in fact, that somehow, gloriously, the unbelieving spouse and the children will be sanctified through the believer. We're not going to know what all that means. But the point is, first and foremost, this application, I believe, has to do with close covenant relationships. And the two most prominent, application-wise, covenant relationships of a Christian are their church and their marriage. Those are both areas in which you should not be unequally yoked. Now, does it apply to other relationships beyond that? Probably, but exactly how, I think, is up to the conscience of a Christian. Does that mean that a Christian can't be in a work relationship? Can a Christian and a non-Christian own a business together? I don't know. Probably it depends on what kind of business it is. Probably depends on what the goal of the business is. Because if you have a business where one person living as a Christian is going to pull this way, and one person living as a non-Christian is going to pull this way, probably shouldn't, right? Own that business together, because it's going to cause conflict, right? So, that's just application. I want you to understand, it's very clear what Paul's talking about here. The two major applications I think we can make from the text straight out of the gate is church, marriage. And it applies to all of our relationships in one way, form, or the other, especially the more committed we are in those relationships. What kind of employer you pursue, what kind of businesses you pursue, what kind of opportunities you get involved, can a Christian be involved in local civic organizations? All these kinds of things is where this kind of stuff comes into bear with the conscience of the Christian. Believers should seek no significant covenant relationship with unbelievers. That would be my personal belief. I believe there is some room for individual conscience, but church and marriage seem obvious. Okay, so here we go. Now here's the ground that Paul's going to give for why these things are true. So believers should not be unequally yoked. That's the command. Why? Well, the first thing he says is because look at your identity in Christ, because of their identity in Christ. Look at verse 14 through 16. I'll be real honest, the verses in this section were not divided super well back when the guy divided them. We're thankful that he divided them so we can find stuff, but all of them run over all over the place. So we're going to begin at 14b, and then we're going to go through 16a. Believers should not be unequally yoked because of their identity in Christ. Look at verse 14. For, What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? So we see here the beginning of five rhetorical questions Paul's going to rattle off here. In short, just without any answer, he's going to throw out these five rhetorical questions that all have an assumed answer. Okay, look, what's the assumed answer of verse 14? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. Look at the second one. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? None. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. Okay, so all of these are ultimately just rhetorical questions that all are assumed that when he reads it, the Corinthians are going to know and you're going to know. The answer is none at all. Why does he bring up these five things, though? What is the point of these five different pictures? Well, we begin to see that they describe the two natures of the world, right? The new creation, people of God, and the old creation, corrupted nature, right? Paul's saying that the new creation people of God are no longer in the old creation world ultimately. Yes, we still live in that world in some way, but we are no longer driven by the desires and the goals and the plans and purposes of that world. We are now driven by, this has been much of the argument of 2 Corinthians 4, by the regenerate new heart that we have that points us to heavenly glory so that we can look at this world and see that the sufferings and the challenges and the troubles of this world are light and momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's exactly what he's reminding us of here. We don't live according to the whims of this world. We are now new creation people. We have been changed. And how's that begin? Verse 14b, we now have an identity as righteousness, not lawlessness. This may be confusing at first glance. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? But remember, he's comparing two different kinds of people here, the believer and the unbeliever. And don't forget that just verses before this, Paul has defined for us where our righteousness comes from. You remember? 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't have it memorized, you ought to memorize it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become what? The righteousness of God. So, come back to verse 14. Remember, just a few verses later, it's not like Paul forgot, he just said that. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership has the one who has experienced the change in Christ, that their sin has been paid for, that they have received Christ's imputed righteousness? He gave it to them. All of his good deeds were applied to their account. All of their sin was applied to his account and paid for on the cross. What then does that person that is now righteous, the believer, have to do with someone who is lawless, who does not care about God's law, who does not obey God's law, who does not live according to the commands of God's law? We are only identified as righteous because we are identified with Christ, the righteous one. I think we have a tendency to get confused about how righteousness and lawlessness work because we like to think of ourselves. Or maybe you're not like this, but I think most people in our world like to think of themselves as pretty good people who mess up some of the time. But that's not how the Bible talks about righteousness and lawlessness. Biblically, we need to understand that righteousness and lawlessness cannot coexist. The minute someone breaks the law, they are no longer righteous. And where righteousness was, when lawlessness is applied, righteousness is taken away. You see that? So we need to understand that we are either righteous or lawless. We are not some sort of mix of righteous and lawless. Now, I know that we're created good and that God has made us good and that we do good things, we do righteous things. You and I do good deeds. Sinners from the pits of hell, some of the worst people in the world, Osama bin Laden and Hitler and all the worst, did righteous deeds sometimes. They probably cared for people in their circle of influence. But all of us, by nature, by definition, by character, by situational place, are lawless. If we've done one lawless deed, every one of us has done that. The only way we can get righteousness is by our lawlessness being taken away and paid for. And that only happens, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Christ exchanges our lawlessness for his righteousness. Okay, so out of the gate, Paul's saying here, the reason, one of the reasons that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, i.e. lawlessness, is because by being yoked to lawlessness, we take the perfect, pure righteousness of God and we wed it with what he has come to remove from us. You see the problem? But it's not just that. Secondly, we see that our identity is as light, not darkness. Okay? The end of verse 14. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, again, I'm not going to go off into a long spiel here, but I do want you to remember that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that Paul, so again, we're talking just moments before in Paul's writing, he has said that God proclaims into our hearts, just like he did at creation, let there be light. And there was light. Right? New creation, not old creation. We are no longer in the dark. We are in the light. Light dispels darkness. They don't coexist. Right? You don't walk into a room and like half of the room is dark straight down the middle and half of the room is light down the middle. Now you may walk into an area where light is dispelling the darkness and it's dark over there and it's light over here, but the light is pushing out the dark. Right? They don't coexist in the same place. That does not mean that every dark recess of our sinful life is immediately uncovered when God says, let there be light in our hearts. But it does mean that dawn is breaking, that it has begun, that there is a new creation light, a powerful, expelling, like maglite flashlight. I don't think maglites are even a thing anymore, but a big, powerful flashlight spelling in our hearts, and it's pushing out the darkness. And with being, our lives are being increasingly conquered by the light. That's one of the pictures of sanctification, that as the new creation comes, it's like this initiation, and it's like getting bigger. It's expelling the darkness. One of the things I need you to hear about this whole sermon is we need to understand as Christians that if things aren't getting brighter in our lives, something's gone wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong in our salvation. If you don't love Jesus more today than you did 10 years ago, something is wrong. Terribly. So, light dispels darkness. Our identity is people of the light, not the darkness. Number three, identity is Christ's, not Satan's. Verse 15. And he died. Sorry, that's wrong chapter. Verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Who's Belial? Well, Belial, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. It's a weird word, but it was common to the first century Jew. It is actually a Hebrew loanword. They'd kind of taken it over and started using it. In the Hebrew, it really just meant someone who was worthless. But it had become to be used during that time frame as another synonym for Satan, which ought to be fairly obvious at this point because he's being compared with Christ. We're comparing light and darkness, comparing all these other things, believers, unbelievers. But Belial had become a word that meant Satan. So the believer is identified with Christ. The unbeliever is not identified as neutral. You're either in Christ or you're in Belial, Satan. You say, well, I've got all kinds of unbelieving friends and none of them worship Satan. Well, they probably don't have a talisman. Maybe they do in our culture. But like, by choosing to reject the things of God, they are choosing the things of the ruler of the power of this world, which is Satan. So whether they believe they are mastered by Satan or not, if you are not in Christ, you are in the world and under the power of the one who has been given temporary power over this world, the evil one. So again, coming back to the main point here, you catch what Paul's saying about how significant this is? This is why we're not to be yoked with unbelievers, because by yoking a believer with an unbeliever, you are ultimately yoking Christ and Satan. You're ultimately yoking righteousness and lawlessness. Things that are not meant to be together are being shoved together. Verse 15, identity as person of faith, not unbelief. This one's pretty self-explanatory. I'm not going to talk about it a lot, but just see it. What accord has, or of what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Okay, so again, just another comparison of the person who has faith, the person who does not have faith. Again, I don't think this means we can't ever talk with an unbeliever. I don't think this means we shouldn't have friendships with unbelievers. I don't think that's what is meant at all. He's talking about making close-knit relationships. Should an unbeliever be your best friend? Probably not. I may not be able to make it as an absolute declaration from on high. But I would probably have concerns if you're a believer and your closest friend, your closest relationship that you rely upon is an unbeliever. That would be difficult, challenging, unless you're just pounding them with the gospel every time you talk. And then finally, identity as worship of God, not idols. Look at verse 16. So again, we've had these five things. They're just repetition. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Of course, the answer is it has none. What does that language mean? It means a lot more to the Corinthians than it does us, by the way. But it means a lot to us. What it means to us is, can the worship of God and the worship of anything else coexist? And the answer is absolutely not. Now, for a Corinthian, that's really weighty because in their life, there are actually different temples hanging out in town. That was normal in their life. Part of their social structure, social fabric of their life. They didn't go down to, you know, the American Legion for fish on Friday. They went down to the Temple of Diocese for fish on Friday. And the fish might have been sacrificed to, I don't think Diocese is even a god, Artemis or something. The point is, they were like normal fabric structures of their life where worship of other gods would have been part and parcel. And Paul's saying it's not okay to just kind of go along and say, well, I don't really believe in that God. I just like to hang out with my friends here. Because you're by your presence, unless you're walking in and saying, this is all a hoax, but the fish is good. By your presence, you're giving tacit approval to false worship that ultimately leads to condemnation of those who believe it. You see the problem? So, just this year, I was a bit struck by a survey that comes out. For the last not quite decade, a ministry called Ligonier Ministries that you guys may be familiar with, started by R.C. Sproul, they support a biannual theology survey. They call it the State of Theology. And they send out this really big survey, and they survey people, just anyone who will answer the phone kind of deal, and then they compile the results, and they give you this State of Theology report. Did you know that in 2022, 67% of all people who were surveyed believe this statement? This is only in America, right? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So, every Tom, Dick, and Harry, 67 out of 100 of them think you can worship any god and it's fine. You can do whatever you want, you're good. Now, that's not really that shocking to me. Maybe shocking to you if you've got a belief that we're a really Christian nation here. But here's what's shocking. Of evangelicals, that's people like you and me, who say we believe the Bible, who say that we believe that you have to be converted by Jesus to be saved. Like, these are the reasons. So these are either people who have declared themselves an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, or by the way they've answered the questions, the survey has put them in the group of the evangelical because they've said they believe in the Bible, they believe that Jesus is the way, blah, blah, blah. How many of those people like us, out of the not quite 100 people in this room, how many of us, evangelicals, believe that same statement? Believe that God accepts the religion or the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. How many? How many you think? Throw out a number. Half. 56% of evangelicals believe that. Now, here's the problem. You add that, I'm just going to tell one other question because I want to draw a couple of conclusions. 43% of evangelicals in this same survey believe this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43% of evangelicals. Listen, if you agree with either or both of those statements this morning, it's heresy. Heresy. Not just wrong. Heresy. Like, the people who are believing those statements are either so deluded and wrong that God is just graciously forgiving them in spite of their absolute meaningless understanding of theology in the Bible, or more likely, they don't have saving faith in Christ. Almost 60% of people who say they're evangelicals in this country probably aren't saved, if that's true. The state of worship is problematic in our places of worship. I say that not because I believe you all are a bunch of heretics. I hope, I pray that you hear the truth and that the truth sets you free. But you need to understand that as you're talking to your family and your friends and your neighbors and all of them, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe those kind of things. You got to go deeper than that. Just because they go to a church or they say they're evangelical or they say they believe the Bible doesn't mean they believe in Jesus as their only hope and salvation. Many of your evangelical friends, many of my evangelical friends are dying and facing an eternity apart from God. And that's the ones who say they believe. God forbid, the ones who don't have that blinding reality that they think they're saved. They just don't care. What Paul is getting at here is that a correct understanding of the gospel message is essential to salvation. You start looking at these truths: righteousness, not lawlessness, fellowship in the light, accord with Christ, believing, worshiping God alone. Like, these are just snippets of saying, like, these things separate us from everyone else. Necessarily so, not because Paul's exclusionary, because that is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, not a truth, not a way, not a life. Believers should not be unequally yoked because of their identity with Christ. And secondly, believers should not be unequally yoked because of the promises of God. It's actually the third point, the second reason. Believers should not be unequally yoked because of the promises of God. I'm going to try to deal with this quickly. I know I got on a soapbox there. Look at verse 16, second part. Paul begins quoting a bunch of scripture here. He's talking about the temple, brings out this whole discussion on the temple. And so he begins by making a statement: for we are the temple of the living God. That's what he says. We are Christians. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, and now he's going to quote a bunch of scriptures, kind of mix them all together, make his own belief statement, or not his own belief statement, but he's going to do a little biblical theology for us, a little interpretation here for us by putting all these things together. Here's what he says: I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The focus of this out of the gate is that believers dwell with God. We are the temple of the living God. Again, the immediate application is clear. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Paul makes the almost exact same application. He says there, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Why flee from sexual immorality? Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Why is that a problem? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is saying, we must not therefore knowingly yoke ourselves to those who do not love and live for God. If we knowingly yoke ourselves in covenant commitment to someone who does not believe the same things that we believe, then we are yoking unbelieving people who reject God's purposes to God. Because if you are a believer, you are a temple, the temple of the living God. He dwells among you, in you, by the Spirit. And then he goes into this string of Old Testament quotations. We need to understand that basically what Paul's saying is this. If I was going to summarize it, I don't know if I can be simpler than Paul, but here's what he says. God promises to dwell with his people, so separate yourselves from the unclean of the world. Then God will be in close family relationship with his people. Basically, Paul says, God dwells with his people, so you can't have sin dwelling with God, and God will dwell with his people. Why that's there twice is because what this text is teaching us is that as God has already made us positionally righteous, in other words, because of Christ's work in our lives, he has already declared us holy. But now he's in the process of making us actually holy. For the rest of our lives, until consummation happens, we're in this process of being made holy, so that when it's done, when it comes to completion, we are able to fully dwell with God in holiness. That's what he's saying. And he does it by taking us to a bunch of places. I was going to read all these, but I'm not going to. I just want to give you the overview. Leviticus chapter 26 is where he starts. He says there's the promise. Those set free from the yoke of slavery will dwell with God. In Leviticus, he goes back and talks about those who are rescued from Egypt. He even picks a passage that at the end of the passage actually uses the yoke of slavery language from Leviticus. And he says, you were removed from slavery and I put my yoke upon you. You were made holy. I called you out to be my people. That's when he says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he starts way back in Leviticus when people are rescued. Then he moves forward to Ezekiel quickly, and we're going to pass over that one. It's basically a repetition of that when he says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But then he gives another promise from Isaiah. He says, the good news is coming, and that results in changed living. Now, you don't get all of this. If you look in verse 17, when Paul says, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. But what's you wouldn't know if you just aren't familiar with your scriptures is that right before verse 11 is that beautiful passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10 when he says, the good news is coming. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace. I'm not going to read it all, but the point is, God is going to save a people for himself. He's going to rescue Israel from their sin. The Messiah is coming. Therefore, put away evil from your midst. Put away sin from your midst. Separate yourselves from that which is unclean. What's the point? God has already rescued you and now is in the process of purifying you so that he can fully and finally walk among you. Become who you have already been called to be by being separated from the wicked and unclean. Then he takes us to another promise, the promise given to David. You remember King David? He says to King David, through your line, a son of David is always going to sit on my throne. And that son is going to be in my forever family. 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity or sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. See, come back, right? I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. One final note from that quotation. Says the Lord Almighty. That word for Lord is the Lord that you may be familiar with from an old hymn. I can't think of the name of it. I think it's Mighty Fortresses Are God, that says Lord Sabaoth. And we're always like, what the heck does that mean? It means Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty. The only place in the New Testament Lord Almighty is used outside of this verse is Revelation. And it's talking there in Revelation about how great the Lord of hosts is. Now, the reason I bring that up is this. Traditionally, this phrase, Yahweh Almighty, is attached to things that we're trying to say that the Lord will most definitely accomplish this because he is the Lord Almighty. He is powerful. He can do anything. And so here Paul's in all of Paul's writing, the only time he uses the phrase, he attaches it here to this writing to the church of Corinth in the midst of this conflict that is going on, saying, you have to get rid of the sin in your midst, Corinth, because God has called you to be holy, and He will most assuredly make you holy so that He can dwell with you. That is His promise. That is His plan. And what the Lord promises will come to pass. So you either get on board, or it means that He never knew you. That's the picture Scripture gives. We either are ultimately sanctified, we're ultimately repentant and moving on, or we're declared unbelievers. Depart from what we say and do. But Lord, Lord, I took food to you, I took drink to you, I visited you when you're sick. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. I kind of messed up that passage. Nate Stoller taught it probably. So, after giving the reasons that I went through very quickly for not being unequally yoked, he again turns to the imperatives. Look at verse 1. There's a lot here, and we're just going to talk about it for a few minutes. Since we have these promises. Did you catch that? Since we have these promises. What promises? The promise to David. The promise to Israel. The promises to through Isaiah of the coming Messiah. The promises that we have light and not darkness. All these promises that he's grounding it upon. Since we have these promises, then hear this next word, beloved. As upset as Paul is with this church, he loves them. He's speaking to them. He's even chastising them at times as a loving father, wanting his children to repent and do what is right. Since we have these promises, beloved, what? What should we do? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. What does it mean to cleanse ourselves from every defilement? Is Paul saying that we can somehow rid ourselves of sin? Oh, I mean, that's clearly not what Paul's teaching throughout 2 Corinthians and the Gospels. What he seems to probably be referencing in application is, again, we have to deal with this problem that's in front of us. This problem that you're toying with, you're kind of dealing with, but you're not fully dealing with. We cannot be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. God is worth it. The promises of God are true. It is of utmost importance that we do what is right here. Let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement. Now, of course, it means that we should fight to put away sin, and we should battle against those things through the power of the Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. But I think the primary application is probably Paul coming back to this issue of unequally yoked. We have to correct this issue. Do not be unequally yoked anymore. But then look at these last words. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We could talk about that all day. Bringing holiness to completion. Does that mean Paul saying? Is Paul saying you could actually translate completion perfection there? I think that's what the NIV translates it. Bringing holiness to completion, perfection. Does that mean, is Paul saying that we can somehow reach a state of perfect in this world, sinlessness in this world? No, I think completion is the better translation, because what he's getting at here is letting the holiness that has already true in your life positionally, like you are already holy because of the work of Christ. Now, the Spirit of God is changing you, conforming you into the image of God, making you progressively more and more holy, pursuing sanctification by the Word, through the Spirit, by the means of grace that God has given. You are experiencing progressively getting more and more holiness until a day comes that it will be complete at your death, when you are made fully and finally right. But what is the key to completing holiness? Fear of God. Fear of God is ultimately shorthand for set your eyes on the things that are above. It's fear God, not men. Fear God, not whatever else you fear. Right? God alone drives us, works out our salvation. So how do you get complete salvation? Fear of God. Realize this. If you look at your life and your primary loves, the things that you love the most is what I mean by primary love, the things that you focus on are this world and its passions, and you see no growing hunger. I'm not saying you don't ever go through a season of sloth or a season of depression and discouragement that keeps you from God. I'm talking about years go by and there's no growth in holiness. Years go by, there's no growth in hunger and thirst for the things of God, but there's always more hunger and thirst for more TV, more money, more whatever it is in this world that you dream for. I would reflect, if you realize that nothing seems to change over a decade, like I would spend some time on your knees before holy God and say, am I believing you? Do I trust you? I don't want to turn you a bunch of you into like introspective freaking out, like have I been holy enough? Have I been sanctified? That's not the point. But some of us, clearly some of us that are calling ourselves evangelical in this world, do not believe in Christ. Not really. Not the Christ of the Bible. Not the Christ that says, put it all away, take up my cross and follow me. Not the Christ that says, fear God, not men. Not the Christ that says, lay it all aside. Not the Christ that says, repent and believe the gospel. So today, my only encouragement to you is, are you regularly repenting and resting? Repenting of your sin and resting on Christ for salvation. That's your only hope. Not what you do, not where you go, not this church, not my words, not your Bible reading plans, not your cute Christian coffee mugs. Are you repenting and resting in Jesus? That's it. Are you unequally yoked with unbelievers today? In a church, if you look around our church and you see unbelievers, help me as your pastor, help the elders in this church as your pastors. Like if you see unbelievers in our midst, like it's our duty to serve them. We're not just going to kick them out, but we want to pursue them for Christ. Other places in your life, are you aware of people in your midst who say they're believers, but their words and actions don't match up? Final thing before we pray is, we have to begin to, me and you together, boldly call people to faith in Christ. Even people who say they already believe. I believe, you believe. And every week I get up here and tell you to believe in Christ. Every week I need to believe in Christ. So whether you're calling someone who maybe they are actually believing, but they're just in a bad season of their life, or whether you might, by your grace, finally be the one who opened your mouth and said, you know, if you believe in Christ, it ought to change the way you live your life. If you believe in Christ, like, he does everything and you do nothing. You're actually resting in him. If you believe in Christ, you ought to be in a community of faith. You believe in Christ, you ought to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, not because it'll earn God's favor, but because it's the fruit of what comes. We have to begin to recognize that just because people say they're a Christian or say they go to church does not mean that they believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone in this room today, my own heart, the hearts of those that are in Pathway Church, that we would be profoundly moved to turn from our sin and cling to Jesus Christ today as a first fruit of continued repentance, or maybe the first time we repented, that you would begin to work powerfully in our lives to show us by your Spirit more of who Jesus is, that we would love him more and hunger for him more, that we would care more about our neighbors and our family and our friends, so that we would proclaim the gospel to them like we actually cared. Father, I pray that you would do a work that only your Spirit can do in our midst today. I pray you do it in my heart today, that we would honor you with the way I live our life, that we would experience what Paul's saying here, the completion of holiness. God, I hunger for the completion of holiness, the putting away of sin and shame and guilt and laziness and frustration. Father, I pray that you would show us the joy that comes in worshiping you today. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. As we turn our hearts to Christ, we are reminded, as we're reminded every week, I hope, that he is our hope and stay, that we are only able to come to him for salvation, that he is all that we rest in. And so if you are today repenting and resting in Jesus, then I pray that you would come and partake of this table together with us, get the elements, return to your seat, and we will partake together at the reading of Scripture. Come at this time.